Okay, thank you.
So as Dave said, the reading comes from Joel chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days, or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up, the oil fails.
The reading is from Joel chapter 2, starting at verse 1. An army of locusts. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like a dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them, fire devours. Behind them, a flame blazes. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble. Like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defences without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The sky trembles. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Rend your heart. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?
The Lord's answer. Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain, new wine and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land, with its front columns going into the eastern sea and those in the rear into the western sea. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Be not afraid, O land, be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit, the fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full. And you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. The day of the Lord. And afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls.
Thank you very much, guys, for that great long reading. It'd be a huge help to me if you could keep that open in front of you as we look at it together. There's quite a lot of it, so it's probably helpful to be able to flick back and forth. It's on page 911 and the next four in your Bible. On the 26th of April 1986, at 40 seconds after 1:23 a.m., an engineer pushed one button that had terrible consequences. Some here might know what that is already. It was the scram switch in the control room of reactor number 4 of the Chernobyl nuclear power plant. Pressing it should have shut down the reactor. That's what's supposed to happen. But because of a series of errors leading up to that point, they didn't quite understand what was happening. It instead caused a massive explosion. It blew the 2,000-ton lid of the reactor through the roof and spread radioactive material over a massive area. 31 people died in the immediate aftermath. Some of them got lethal radiation doses in less than a minute in that building. And it's estimated it will eventually cause 4,000 extra cancer deaths in the region. The 30-kilometre exclusion zone around the plant is estimated not to be fully safe for human habitation again for 20,000 years. Low-level radiation has had effects far outside Ukraine. Health effects, it's estimated, it's hard to know, but it's estimated maybe another 5,000 cancers around the world, cancer deaths. Economic effects, perhaps you know the restrictions on Welsh lamb were only lifted in 2012, 26 years after the accident. And lots more misinformation and fear, some things that were consequences that really had no physical basis. I wonder how many people here remember that news in April 1986. I'm sure there are some who do. There are some disasters like that that cut through our normality, aren't there, that actually stick in our minds long after everything else from that year has faded. There are, of course, other dates I could have mentioned, 11th of September 2001 or 7th of July 2005. Or even 22nd of November 1963. There'll be some who remember that, the assassination of JFK. And of course, there will be personal tragedies which have the same weight for us, won't there? Which hold the same power over us, even though everything else has faded, that still feel like fresh wounds to us. Well, I'm sorry to start a sermon with such a depressing set of images, but the book of Joel is written into such a situation. That was the context. And we need to grasp how horrid it was. Let me just reread some of those verses from the beginning of Joel chapter 1. I'll start at verse 2. "Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has eaten, has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have eaten, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have eaten, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep." A locust plague was an agricultural catastrophe. It was a disaster. We don't see them very much here, do we? They're hungry insects which reproduce incredibly fast. They make bunnies look rather reserved. And they sometimes form these massive swarms which just eat every bit of vegetation, even, you know, the bark off the trees, every stem that's even slightly soft. A medium-sized swarm, I read, might be a billion locusts over 20 square kilometres. And that's not even a big swarm, eating 3,000 tonnes of vegetation a day. There's no food left in Israel, not even for the cattle. It works out, if you do the maths, it works out at about 50 locusts per square metre. So if you imagine that in your garden, stepping to your garden, 50 of these massive insects per square metre. And that is the situation into which Joel is writing. I think God has three big themes for us in Joel, and they are that God speaks and that God is sovereign. And they're quite striking themes to find in the midst of such a disaster. They're woven together in the book. A bit, if you have a stick of rock and you cut a stick of rock anywhere, you see the same words, don't you? And it's a little bit like that in Joel. Wherever you cut Joel, you see the same two themes woven together. God's speaking and God is sovereign. So what we're going to do is take three cross sections, if you like. One in the disaster in the first half of the book. Another in the rescue in the middle of chapter 2. And then one on the day of the Lord at the end of chapter 2. And look for those two themes in each of those cross sections. God speaks and God is sovereign. So let's jump into the first cross section, which is the disaster. I guess we know from what we've just read, roughly what was happening. What we don't know really is anything about Joel. We don't know who he was or where or when any of this happened, except that it was somewhere vaguely near the temple in Jerusalem. The one thing the Bible does tell us in verse 1, and I take it this is really the only important thing we need to know about Joel, is that he speaks God's word. You see that in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. So our first lesson from this book is going to be that God is not silent in disaster. Sometimes I think we try really hard to keep God and religion separate from the rest of life. I think we turn off our phones and close our doors when we want to open our Bibles. And it is good to be disciplined about distraction, but we need to avoid the danger of thinking that God's words don't relate to the world around us. They don't have anything to do with it. Joel reminds us in verse 1 that actually Scripture is written precisely so that we can hear God's voice in tragedy. That's what it's there for. Maybe that's a good lesson actually for us on Monday morning, tomorrow, when the kids are arguing in the next room and the stress is building in your mind about work. and there's tragedy on in the news in the background, I can pretty much guarantee there will be, don't shut your Bible and wait for a quiet time. Because actually those are the times that Scripture is written for. If we're to make sense of suffering, we need God's word in the midst of suffering. We don't need to keep him in a bubble. And I don't know if you noticed as it was being read to us that God's first instruction through Joel to the people is to weep. Did you notice that? Everybody is called to weep. The farmers in verse 11, the wine drinkers in verse 5, the priests in the city in verse 13, which we didn't quite get to. And then a bit later on in chapter 2, which we heard, the elders, the children, even the newlyweds. This is important enough to interrupt a honeymoon for. They are to weep and wail for the tragedy. I think that reinforces the same point that I just made, doesn't it? That God is not silent in tragedy, and so God's people are not to kind of tune out from tragedy. We are to weep with those who weep, as Romans puts it. The church belongs very firmly in the real world. So God speaks in disaster. That's our first theme. And then secondly, in this little cross section, I want to say that God is sovereign in disaster. I guess we might expect the rest of the book of Joel after chapter 1 to be a bit like a kind of DEC emergency appeal. You know, pictures of devastated crops and hungry children, and a rallying cry to the nation to help. And of course, that would be a right Christian response, wouldn't it? It's quite right to respond with compassion to suffering. You can't really weep for suffering and then not respond with compassion. I don't want to suggest otherwise to that. But it is not the message of the book of Joel. It's not the message of Joel. What he says is rather more significant and humbling, and I have to be honest and say rather more uncomfortable for us than that. Would you have a look at chapter 2 with me? If you turn to it, we'll read just verse 1. It says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness." So if you can imagine this, Joel, as he writes, has a kind of mental camera. And in chapter 1, he has his mental camera focused on the locusts. Fairly unpleasant picture he's thinking of. And he's painted that really graphically for us in chapter 1. But now he begins to rotate the focus. This illustration doesn't work so well these days because everybody thinks of a camera as a spot on the back of their phone. But I want you to imagine like a big paparazzi camera with a big lens on the front where you rotate it to change the focus. Imagine one of those. I was messing around with my dad's camera towards the end of last year, trying to take photos of my kids, kind of slightly arty ones, with the kids in the foreground and the rest of the family in the background. And you find what you can do is you can bring the kids into focus really sharply, and then the adults are all blurry, or you can rotate it and you can make the adults sharp. And there's a moment somewhere in between when both the kids and the adults are slightly out of focus. And with one eye closed, you can't quite tell who's where, what depth is what. But you can make out features of both. And Joel 2, I hope that's not too unhelpful an illustration, Joel 2 is a little bit like that. He's started to rotate his mental camera to look at something more distant, the day of the Lord. And it's coming into focus. It's still blurry. And the locusts are still there, and they're a little bit blurry. So you can see both, and you can't always tell the difference. So some of the language is clearly about locusts. If you look at 2 verse 3, it says, "Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them it's a desert waste." That's a description of what the locusts do, isn't it? But in verse 10, you see something else. "Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and the moon are darkened, the stars no longer shine." Verse 11, "The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it?" He's seeing both things at once, both things together. Joel's point is this: when you see disaster today, think of the terrible day of the Lord that is still to come. A day when all the nations will be gathered and judged. That's how it's described in chapter 3, which we're not going to look at too much. It's an uncomfortable point, isn't it? And it undermines a lot of our usual thinking. I have to say that when I'm in adversary, and I think this is true for most of us, what we want to hear is that we can overcome it. Isn't that right? That's what we want people to say to us. You want a comforting hand on your shoulder to say, you know, don't worry, you can do it. You'll make it through. You'll be all right. It's going to be okay. It won't beat you. And I have to say that's massively the message of our culture. I don't know if you remember the 1996 alien attack film Independence Day. Does anybody remember that? Apparently there's a sequel coming out, if you're into that sort of thing. And there's this last stand of humanity against the alien invaders, obviously in the States, in the US Air Force Base, in the middle of the desert. And the president jumps up on a truck and he says, "We're going to live on. We're going to survive. Today we celebrate our Independence Day." Which is, you know, immediately what happens before Will Smith goes and whoops all the aliens. And actually, if you take any DVD off your shelf, or most DVDs off your shelf, you'll find a fairly similar message these days. You can do it. You can be what you want to be. You can overcome the odds. You can make it. If you're not a films person, think of William Henley's much-quoted poem, Invictus. Do you know that? "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." But it's a lie. It is not true. You and I are not in control. We're not independent. The day of the Lord is shorthand for that in Scripture. It reminds us that the future is in His hands and not ours. He is sovereign. And actually, we haven't the slightest control over it. And if that's true of the future, it is, of course, also true of the present. Who is really in charge of the army of locusts? Chapter 2, verse 11, "The Lord thunders at the head of His army. His forces are beyond number." It's not a comfortable truth, this. But we do need to hear it. And in fact, we hear it best in tragedy. C.S. Lewis famously said, didn't he, that pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. We are not in control. God is sovereign. Well, so much for our first cross section. God speaks in disaster, and God is sovereign in disaster. But happily, Joel doesn't end the book there. He carries on to speak about rescue. So that's going to be our second cross-section in chapter 2, roughly from 12 through to 27. So again, let's look for our first theme there, which is that God speaks. Let's read verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12. "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments." This is actually the first time in this book that God speaks in the first person. The whole book is God's message. That's clear from Joel 1:1. But Joel underlines here that God is speaking into the disaster by putting it in quotes. "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me." And then Joel goes on to explain in verse 14, "Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing." God speaks, not just to tell them to weep, as we've seen, but to talk about rescue. "Even now, return to me." Now, let me say that this doesn't mean, and this is really important, so do hear this, that every disaster is caused by a particular sin. It's a terrible mistake to think that, actually. There were some folk in the New Testament who came to Jesus with that theory. They suggested it to him. And his reply is very abrupt. This is Luke 13, verse 4. Let me turn to it. Luke 13, verse 4. He says, "Those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." And actually, Joel is similar to that. It also never makes a reference to the sin of the Israelites. It's quite striking, actually. God is not in this book saying, Judah, you've done such and such, repent of it, and the swarm will go away. He's not saying that here, or at least not explicitly. But he certainly is using the disaster as a wake-up call to them. Suffering acts as a loud siren, doesn't it? Everyone on earth, whether they're in tragedy or not, needs to return to God and restore relationship with him, whether that's for the first time or for the 100th time. What Christians do every time we pray, Father, forgive us. And that is always the call of disaster. So God speaks not just in disaster, but also about rescue. Return to me even now. And of course, that brings us back to the sovereignty thread, doesn't it? Because what we need to know is he actually able to rescue? Or are those just empty words? At first glance, actually, Joel sounded a bit uncertain about it, didn't he? In verse 14, did you notice that? Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. But if we've understood the lesson of the day of the Lord in the beginning of this chapter, that we're not in control, that God alone is sovereign, then we'll realise why Joel puts it that way. Judah have neither the right nor the power to demand anything of God. They don't have the power to make him lift a finger. Rescue is entirely in his gift. He's sovereign over it. Now, if we scan down to verse 18 of chapter 2, we'll see God's answer. It seems that between verse 17 and 18, the people follow God's call and return to him wholeheartedly as a nation. And God replies in verse 18 with a promise. The tenses are a little bit confusing. If you look at the footnote in the NIV, you'll find that actually it may be saying the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. So it may be that there was a gap between those verses. But in any case, he replies with a promise, which I'd like to skim. Before we do that, let me say that it is not always our experience that when we suffer and when we turn to the Lord in suffering, that he'll take it away. I know that's not always our experience. Sometimes he speaks to us in suffering, but he doesn't remove it. It is done here in Judah's history to illustrate the point we're about to see, but it doesn't always happen. So let's skim his reply from verse 18 downwards. I'm going to pick out some verses just to try and show the theme of it. Verse 18, the Lord will take pity on his people, or the Lord has taken pity on his people. Verse 19, God says, I am sending grain, new wine and oil. Verse 20, I will drive the northern army, that's the locusts, far from you. Verse 21, surely the Lord has done great things. Verse 23, rejoice in the Lord, for he has given you the autumn rains. Verse 25, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. Verse 26, you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Verse 27, then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Do you get the point that Joel is making? God is 100% sovereign in rescue. It is his to do. He's done it. He's the only one who can have the credit. He's the only one with the authority. The people did not do this. God did this. That's the point. So God is able to save, but the question is, will he? What gives Judah the confidence to ask? Do you remember that uncertainty in verse 14? Well, the answer is that they know God's character. Have a look at 2 verse 13 again with me. How does Joel describe God? Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. See, now we've understood that they have no control. We find their confidence is based not in the strength of their demand, but in the character of the Lord. Many years ago, when Sarah and I were students, we had a holiday in the Lake District, and then we travelled home to Cambridge by train, which was where we lived. And we'd been planning to change at Milton Keynes at about 10 p.m. on a weekend night, and we hadn't read the timetable properly. In fact, I'm pretty sure we hadn't read the timetable at all. I think we just assumed that it would be possible to get a train or a bus or something from there, and it wasn't. And so we got stuck at 10 p.m. In the train station of Europe's least appealing city. And I did what all stranded students do. I found a phone box and I called my dad. Now, I need to be clear here that this is way beyond parental duty. If you're a parent here, let me make that clear. We were allegedly more or less grown-ups by this point, in a non-life-threatening pickle, entirely of our own making, and I was phoning him to ask him to drive 2 hours in the middle of the night. I could not possibly make a case for deserving a lift, could I? I mean, I couldn't possibly do that. So why did I bother phoning? Well, it's because I know my dad's character. He's gracious and generous, and I know he cares for me, and I guess that he would be willing to lose sleep to bring us home. And so it proved. Maybe that helps us a little bit to understand chapter 2. The power to save is God's alone, not Judah's to demand. But Joel and Judah are confident in asking because of God's character, because they know he is a compassionate and gracious God. Well, we've seen those two threads, God speaking and God's sovereignty, both in disaster and in rescue. What I want to do now is try and map that through to today. Because at the end of the book, 2:28 onwards, Joel spins his focus dial right round to the day of the Lord. If you turn over the page, you'll see it. Do you remember in 2:1, the focus was somewhere in between the day of the Lord and the locust? Well, now he turns the focus right round to the day of the Lord, looking into the future. And actually, as we look at that, we'll see the same two truths, that God speaks and that God is sovereign. Let's look at verse 28 together. And afterwards, this is the Lord speaking, and afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. I don't know if you recognize that quote. You might do. It's quoted by Peter, actually, in the first ever Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost. And here's the point. God's spirit enables communication. That was true at Pentecost too, wasn't it? Do you remember people speaking in all those many different languages so that everybody could hear God's message in their own tongue? Well, prophecy and dreams and visions are the Old Testament prophets' communication language. That's how Joel was able to speak God's rescue message. It was prophecy and dreams and visions. He was able to tell them something that nobody else knew. But in the future, says verse 28, all people will speak God's rescue message. The Old Testament language for hearing God's voice is prophecy and visions. That's why Joel uses it here. The New Testament tells us that God's Spirit allows all of God's people to hear his voice clearly in Scripture and to tell it to others. So God speaks by Scripture, by his Spirit, through all of us. People are good at different things, aren't they? Some people are good at orthopedic surgery or at ice dancing. That's fairly rare. Some people are good at making a decent cup of tea or peeling post-it notes off the stack in the correct manner. That's relatively common. But there's one thing here that everybody can do, which is tell other people God's rescue message. Every single Christian is able to do that through the Spirit. What's this message about? Well, funnily enough, it is about God's sovereignty. Let's look down to verse 31. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. God is sovereign in judgment. I have to say again, this is an uncomfortable topic, isn't it? We don't like talking about it. We certainly don't like telling people about it. But it is the reality that all of us face. Many years ago, I was in a taxi with my dad on the motorway. This wasn't the same occasion as the Milton Keynes one, different time. And the driver of the taxi cab guy, had this new gadget on his dashboard that told him about upcoming traffic jams. And he was demonstrating it enthusiastically as we went along, kind of showing us all these exciting features about new traffic jams. And at one point, we're accelerating quite fast along the motorway. And just as he glanced down at the screen to show some other cool thing, we saw a traffic jam, in fact, a stationary one, just ahead of us in the same lane. And there was this horrible moment of English politeness with me and my dad as we sat in the back and we could see this car looming towards us at great speed. And we just couldn't work out, we couldn't bring ourselves to tell the taxi driver to get his eyes back on the road, please, now. It was a really awful moment. We both kind of were horrified. And happily he did look up and he managed to swerve and he didn't hit the other car. But can you imagine how stupid it would be if in that situation the three of us had got into a massive car wreck just because the two of us who knew about the danger were too awkward to say something? How crazy would that be? Well, so it is with the day of the Lord. God is the sovereign judge, and everyone that you and I know, everyone in this room and everybody we know, will face him. For every time we've acted as if he were not God, and this were not his world, and we were not his creatures, there will be no excuse for us. But, read on to verse 32, which is the last one we're going to look at tonight. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. From Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. God is sovereign in judgment, but he's wonderfully also sovereign in rescue. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And notice that even then, they only call on him because he's graciously called them first. Did you spot that in the passage? The ones who are saved are among the survivors whom the Lord calls. He takes the initiative to say, return to me, so that we can call on him. You see, he is sovereign in every area of rescue. And as for the sun going dark on that dreadful day, our refuge will be that that darkness already fell on someone else. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, do you remember this in Mark 15? At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, this is why. So that on the dreadful day of the Lord, God will not forsake you and I. His judgment has already fallen on his Son. If you've never called on the Lord for his mighty rescue, can I urge you to do so? Can I urge you to do that? Well, I need to stop. Let me come back to where we began. Just for a moment as I finish. In disaster, what does the Bible give us? It does not give us a teddy bear God, a God who we can cuddle and carry around and who makes us feel better, but ultimately can do nothing. It gives us instead the God who is there, the God who is real, the God who does not say, stay silent in tragedy, but who calls us to weep. The God who is sovereign, mighty in disaster and mighty in rescue. The gracious God who speaks to call us back to himself in the greatest rescue the world has ever known. Let's be quiet for a minute and then I'll pray for us. Father, thank you that you did not stay silent in suffering. That you do not stay silent in suffering today, that your voice is to be heard and is relevant and important and matters to us. Thank you that you are sovereign in every circumstance we find ourselves in. And thank you most of all that you're sovereign in rescue, that when we face you on that final day, we can depend on your promise of rescue in Jesus Christ. We pray that we would hear your voice and learn to tell it to other people. Amen.